Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter. That's where our first reading will be this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be concluding this morning our study on the efficacious, vicarious, actual atonement of our actual Savior, Jesus Christ. We've been looking at, of course, this is in our study on the doctrine of grace that we've been doing now for several weeks now. And we're looking at the topic of atonement. And as you see on the board, we've had a couple of words that's been used throughout this particular portion of our study. And that is efficacious and vicarious, two words that describe Christ's atonement. And we don't say that because we believe in some doctrinal or theological big-worded, position. We believe that because we find that that is true in Scripture. We find that the Scripture describes Jesus' atonement as a vicarious atonement, meaning a substitutionary atonement. But it also describes Jesus' atonement as one that is efficacious or one that had an effect. And over the last few Sundays, we've looked and seen the effects that the blood of Jesus Christ, that the atonement of Jesus Christ made and secured and actually solidified for God's people. Okay? And so we looked last week at several passages in Hebrews, and as I said, we could really spend a long time in Hebrews because Hebrews really is about the atonement. And we could spend a long time in that, but I think the work that we did last week on that, pretty much covered most of that. And I think give us a pretty good idea about the atonement in Hebrews. But this morning, I'd like us to look at a few verses in 1 Peter and then in Revelation and also in 1 John. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. But before we do, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We ask, Lord, that you just might be with us this morning as we minister the word. And Father, I just, right now, I pray, Father, that you would help me to speak. Right now, my mind is filled with distractions because of some of the new things that we're trying this morning. Lord, help me to speak and not pay any attention to these things. Lord, I just ask that now. I pray for those who are here, they too might hear, that you might give them understanding, speak and edify to your people. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the word. We thank you for the truth of the word that we have to share. And Lord, I pray that today as I minister these words, that they will be of truth. And Father, Lord, we pray that our worship might be honoring to you, that it might be pleasing in your sight. And Father, we just pray that you would just help us to lift these praises and this worship to you in spirit and in truth. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, at verse 18. It says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, it doesn't seem like much in that verse, but something just in passing. And that is the fact that our redemption didn't come from anything that is carnal. Anything that is corruptible would be carnal things. So anything carnal didn't bring our redemption. And I would even say that has anything to do with anything outwardly that we do in the flesh, whether that be an exercise of our personal faith, an exercise of will and exercise of church membership, of baptism, of anything like that. It wasn't redeemed. We weren't redeemed by those carnal things. What redeemed us was the blood of Jesus Christ. But the point I want to make here is that the precious blood of Jesus Christ redeemed. It didn't make redemption possible. It said, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed," meaning that the blood of Jesus Christ did redeem. If we were not redeemed by corruptible things, but by the blood, then that means that by the blood we were redeemed. So redemption isn't something that takes place when we do something. Redemption was something that took place by the atonement of Jesus Christ. His atonement redeemed His people, and it made it an actual thing. That's where we get that efficaciousness. It actually redeemed. It was vicarious because we know here, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed." Well, who is Peter talking about? Well, again, we look at the very beginning of the letter here that Peter began, and he says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ to strangers scattered throughout." And that word "strangers" there, by the way, if you'll look that word up, do a study on strangers throughout the Scriptures. The Bible uses the term "strangers" in context of the believers in Jesus Christ. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners, meaning that we're not from this world. Jesus said that in John chapter 17, that we're not of the world just as He is not of the world. And so because we're not of the world, we are strangers here. So He says, "To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied." And so we see here that this letter was written to the believers in Jesus Christ, also the elect, known as the elect, strangers. And so whenever he goes into this in verse 18, he says, "For as much as ye, elect, strangers, brethren, know that ye, elect, were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And so we see an efficacious, vicarious atonement. Look with me, if you would, while you're there in 1 Peter down to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who wherein He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." So here again, not only do we see the vicariousness of this, he said here, "Ye are called," again the context being the elect, but he also says in verse 23, "who when he was reviled," verse 24, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body." Not everyone's sins in his own body, but our sins. The believers, the strangers, the elect. And as we go through Peter, you'll see that there are the words that will be used too. "Brethren" will be another word. "Usward" is another word. Okay? "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we," and then there's a parenthetical phrase here, "being dead to sins," okay? But let's lift that out and go from the beginning to the end without the parenthetical phrase there so we can understand what the "that" is talking about. who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And so one of the effects of the cross, the work of Christ on the cross, His atonement, is that we might live unto righteousness. And so we see that the atonement has an effect. And all these proponents out here of universal atonement are saying that Christ atoned for everybody. But the effects of that atonement are not being given to everybody. In that case, we see that God is breaking His covenant, has lied to His people, is not giving the promises that was promised, that Christ is not a full Savior, but only a partial Savior. I mean, we can just go on and on of all the inherent problems with universal atonement. And so, when we look at the Scriptures and we see, especially as we realize that this is written to the people of God as a understanding and a knowledge building for them, but also for comfort for the news of their salvation, of their God, of their Christ, these things become evident more and more that these were for and only for them. And it shows because the effects, all the effects that we've seen so far over the last few weeks that the atonement has secured, we see that that is the evident thing that comes out in those who are born again. Those who come to know Christ, we see they exhibit these very things. They receive these very things. And the only things that that atonement secures, it's only talked about the believers in Christ. It's not talked about everybody. Everybody else doesn't receive reconciliation. Everybody else does not receive wrath removed. Everybody else does not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everybody else does not receive the work of righteousness in their heart. They don't see all these things. And so as we've looked over the last few weeks of all the things that, that the atonement does, we see that not everybody receives that. And if that's the case, then it's either because God didn't fulfill His promise, Jesus didn't actually save, or the atonement isn't for everybody. I mean, we're left to that. We're left to that. But again, I don't believe that we have to pick up a doctrine because some theologian or because of necessity, because it has to be that, because this does, the Bible is replete explaining that this is the case. It's explicitly in the Scriptures, not implicitly because of some dogma or because of some theological or doctrinal stance. So, I think it's very clear there. Look with me, if you would, over at chapter 3. Verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." And here's this word, "that" again. "That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Now, some are going to say, "Well, there you go. Well, every man's unjust, so He's talking about everyone. So Jesus died for everyone because the just died for the unjust." I didn't put it in here, but I'm thinking of a verse, and Larry might correct me here, and it may be in Revelation, where the Bible talks about those whenever the time of judgment comes, that those who are just will be just still, and those who are unjust will be unjust still. Okay? So, at that time, when we stand before God, the unjust are still going to be unjust. There ain't no changing who they are. Okay? Now, when it says He died the just for the unjust, He says that He might bring us to God. So which unjust is he talking about? Is he talking about all the unjust or just us who are unjust? Again, the context bears out. He's talking to the elect. He's talking to the brethren. He's talking to the strangers. He's talking to the people of God, those who believe upon Jesus Christ. He's talking about them. Those are the ones that he suffered for that he might bring us to God. So again, we see vicariousness. We see efficaciousness. The vicariousness is that he suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. That's the vicariousness. But what's the efficaciousness here? That he might bring us to God. He died that he might bring us to God. So everyone for whom Christ dies, or for every unjust that the just died for and suffered for, he will bring to God. Now, I really don't see any other way that can mean everybody. Not everybody is going to be brought to God unless you want to make that to mean be brought to God in a judgment way. There is going to be a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. There's going to be a time where everybody is going to stand before the Lord, and all those who are not in Christ are going to give an account before God of all the things that they've done. Christ is going to stand in our stead and bear witness of everything that He has done. But yet everybody is going to stand before God. So in that sense, yes, everybody will be brought to God, all right. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being brought to God in a eternal long state. He's talking about that. We even know that as we get further on down in our... it is further on into our reading, especially into 2 Peter. We see that to be the case. Anybody got any comments on any of that? All right, look with me, if you would, over now into 1 John. Amazing little tidbit here. You've got John, who wrote in the Gospel, and John now, who was writing some epistles. And in John 3:16, we find, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we often run into folks who want to debate on who the whosoevers are in that verse. What's amazing is the Holy Spirit of God gave John to write some epistles, and in 1 John 3:16, he writes this: "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He laid down His life for us. Now, if you'll look through the book of 1 John, this is written to those who believe upon the name of Jesus Christ. If you look through the book of 1 John, you'll find that these are the things that is given. It's very clear throughout his whole book that he says, "My little children." Verse 7 of chapter 2, "Brethren, so we see the context here again, verse 18 in chapter 2, "little children." We see in chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved," verse 2, "now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 5, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. The context overwhelmingly, brethren, is the people of God. And so we see in verse 16, and if you look at it, it's almost identical to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But 1 John 3:16 very clearly shows who the elect are. It is an atonement that is specific, that is particular. It is an atonement that does not include everyone. And I know a lot of people say, well, that's just an ugly thing to say. That's an ugly gospel. That's not true. And I've even had people say that that's not who my God is. Brethren, the only God that we know is the God of these Scriptures. The only salvation that we know is the salvation of these Scriptures. And if we let man and theologians and seminaries and doctrines of men dictate to us what we believe, then we've gone astray. The Word of God is what reveals not only God, but also our salvation. Now, a couple more verses here, and then we're going to take a break. And this will actually conclude our talk on atonement. Revelation chapter 1, if you would, please. We want to look at verse 5 and 6. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, again we see, who is this book written to? It was written to the people of God, specifically sent out to churches. But not only them, of course we know that this was sent out to seven churches, right? But we also know that as we read what John wrote to those seven churches, it said, "Let him who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Okay, so it isn't just to those particular churches, but also to all the people of God who have been given ears to hear. Matter of fact, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So he said, if you can read, if you read and hear these things, you're blessed of God. Meaning that it's a special, not a reading or a hearing of the carnal mind, of the flesh, but a reading and a hearing of the spiritual mind, the spiritual heart, the spiritual eyes, the spiritual ears. It's to them. But we see here that Jesus loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. So by the atonement, He has washed our sins in His blood. He's made us kings and priests. Now, again, if the atonement is universal, then that applies to everybody. Not unless you want to segregate it out and say, well, the atonement was for everybody, but Jesus only made certain ones washed in His blood and kings and priests. Right here, it has nothing to do with what we do. It says, by His blood He did these things. Mike Smith wasn't even alive whenever that took place. Of course, I believe, go back to before the foundation of the world, these things were already preordained, predestined, and ordered of God, and I believe in the covenant already secured and accounted for. So that was before Mike Smith ever heard a word, knew anything, ever could do anything. Larry brings the verse up all the time. Before the boys had done anything good or bad, that the purpose of election might stand, God chose one and not the other. So, brethren, the application of the atonement has nothing to do with anything that we, as His people, or as anybody else, does. Has nothing to do with that. The application comes because of what He did. Because of the merit, because of the worthiness, because of the covenant of God, everything, as we read in Ephesians, all the spiritual blessings were given to God's people because they were in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were given to us, applied to us, accounted for us. And then whenever we in time begin to see and know of our salvation and experience those things, whenever the Holy Spirit comes and quickens those who are dead in trespasses and sins, gives them ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to know and love and to receive, then we begin to receive, or then we begin to see and understand. The old school Baptists used to say, we begin to experimentally believe and receive our salvation. That's why I love what it says in Timothy, where it says that He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His grace and mercy which He has given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's now made manifest to us. It's now made understandable to us. It's brought to light to us. That's what this gospel does. It brings to light to those who have been given it. It brings it to light. And what a blessed thing that is. One more, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, again, what did the blood of Christ do? It redeemed His people. It redeemed us. Now, I know that there's a lot of people who are going to get into eschatology issues here. Okay? They're especially going to go up to verse 8 and say, When He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they're going to say, see there, the 24 beasts are different than the saints because He's taking the prayers of the saints, and these are the 24 beasts. But look what it says here. And they sung a new song. The 24 elders, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down and said, Thou art worthy to open the seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Brethren, there is no beasts, no angels, no other persons have been redeemed except the people of God, the elect of God. There is no redemption of elders and beasts. Okay? You got to remember, the book of Revelation is a book that is signified. It says that at the very beginning. These things He did signify to His servant John. They are in signs. They are in metaphors. Okay? They are in symbols. You have to understand what those say. And most of the time, you're going to have to go back to the Old Testament to understand what those say. Okay? So, these aren't monsters sitting before the throne of God, bowing down with some elders. Okay? That's paganism. These were the people of God bowing down and saying, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood." And it was people from every nation, it says here. Every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That tells me that the gospel is going to reach, if not has already reached, every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. But it also reiterates what Peter wrote, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Whoa, I thought we were going to reign in heaven with Him. He's going to come and get us and take us to heaven, and that's where the reign is going to be. No, it says, "And we shall reign with Him on earth." We're ruling and reigning with Christ Jesus now. Doesn't the Bible say that we are seated with Him in the heavenlies? And He is seated at the right hand of God, where He rules and He reigns. He rules and He reigns until all of His enemies are made His footstools. And again, if you remember, I mentioned to you last week or the week before last, you might want to take a look at that, that the footstools there is not talking about the wicked, that the reprobate. It's talking about us. We were the enemies of God and we were made His footstools. His servants. The place of service, it was at the footstool. And that's where He is ruling and reigning until all of His people come to repentance. Peter reiterates that also whenever he says that Jesus won't come back again because He is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any of us should perish, but that we all come to repentance. That's what we see here. We are made kings and priests, and we shall reign here on the earth. How do we reign here on the earth? Well, that's a discussion for another day. But I will say one thing, brethren. We rule and reign here on earth because of who we are in and who is in us. And we do so by the gospel. We do so by the gospel. Anybody got any questions or any comments or anything you'd like to add to? All right. Well, let's stop. We'll take a break and we'll meet back in here in just a few minutes and talk about a few more things before we leave.